Well, how was your Thanksgiving, everybody? It was good? Good? I want to tell you, I had my son and his wife and three kids fly in from Atlanta. My daughter and her husband and four kids live here in the Phoenix Valley. And so we had seven grandchildren, six adults. It was a beautiful chaos this past week. I would like to tell you that there were no tension moments at all because we're the perfect family. I cannot tell you that. Anytime you get family together, right, there's going to be some tension. And my guess is that for some of you, you had that weird uncle. The entire football game, all he wants to do is talk politics. You can't get him to shut up. And some of you have the mother-in-law that entered into the kitchen in what looks to be like a hostile takeover. And then you got your sister's kids, and they're just out of control. And anytime you try to say, hey, sis, your kids, she just goes nuclear on you, and you can't say anything about it. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Okay. What do you do when you have family like that for Thanksgiving? I mean, you made it through, so congratulations on that. Of course, Christmas is coming. You trade them for a whole different set of in-laws and outlaws in your family. And wouldn't you know it, in our Beatitude series, you know what Beatitude we land on? Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. Oh boy. Was that you? Did you know that there's a personality profile called peacemaker? And you might be one. In fact, 1 in 8 of you are peacemakers. How would you know? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Here's the way you self-diagnose if you're a peacemaker. Number 1, you are empathetic. Now, by that, I don't just mean you kind of like other people. You feel what they feel, sometimes acutely. When other people are sad, you get sad. When other people are happy, you get happy. When other people are mad, you like feel it in your, you clench your fist and your jaw tightens and your heart races because you feel what they feel. Second, you might be a peacemaker if you're easygoing. Now, by easygoing, I don't mean that you're like, you don't care how things go. I mean, you would rather stuff your feelings than show them. You don't want to rock the boat because you really don't like tension. What you like is for things to be the same. You are habitual. That's the third characteristic. You like the same thing the same way all the time. And when it's not the same way all the time, it kind of bothers you a little bit because you're a peacemaker. And so you get empathetic, easygoing, and habitual. The fourth characteristic, you are conflict averse. I'm one of these. I don't like conflict. I don't mind it if it's in your house. I just don't want it in mine. So I'm actually pretty good at engaging in conflict if it's somebody else's issue. But the closer you get to my orbit, the less I like it and the less I'm willing to engage in it. That's not everybody. Some of you apparently enjoy the conflict. You don't step away from it. You stomp on it. It's like it's a landmine. You love the adrenaline of the high-pitched voice, of the loud, angry conversation, of the heartbeat and the rate. I think it's a thrill for you. I don't get you. And you're no more effective at making peace than anybody else. The tension, the call of Jesus, is that we would make peace, not by stepping away from it, and not by stomping on it, but by stepping into the tension. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And it's kind of an odd thing that those of you with the personality profile of peacemaker sometimes are the last to actually make peace. Because you keep stepping away from the tension. And what happened in your house in the last few days is like, like you need a nap. You get spun up in this and you want to step away from the tension. Others of you, you stomp on the tension. How do we dance this thin line of stepping into conflict without stepping on it or stepping away from it? That's what I want to talk about. And I want to talk about it in two ways. First, I want to define what it means to be a peacemaker and then tell you how to be a peacemaker. The word for peace in Hebrew is simply shalom. You might have heard that. If you go into a synagogue, that's the way they greet other Jews. It's shalom, shalom, shalom. That's the normal greeting. But it means more than just hello. It is a wish for you, a wish for you to be at peace, a wish for your health, a wish for your security, a wish for your tranquility. Shalom. And it's all over the place in the Old Testament. In fact, it shows up in the names of people and places. Names like Abshalom. Ab is father, Shalom means peace. So he's the father of peace. Hardly. There's Jeru-Shalom. There's Shalom-Mon. None of them actually have real peace. Abshalom, if you know his biography, he was the son, heir to the throne of his father David. And yet he marched an army onto the city of Jerusalem to attack his father and overthrow the throne. Hardly the father of peace. And Jerusalem, is Jerusalem a city of peace? Not today. And almost no day in the last 2,000 years has it been a city of peace. And Solomon, though his reign was peaceful, when he took over the throne for his father, one of the first things he did was to assassinate one of his brothers who was a competition for the throne. Isn't it interesting that even those with the name of peace in their names hardly exhibit much peace? There's a passage in the Old Testament. This is one of the most famous passages about peace. And the reason the passage is here, because there's hardly ever peace in Jerusalem. It goes like this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. And I just feel like it would be appropriate for us right now to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Holy Father, this city that has had so much history and so much biblical history in it is not a place of peace. And it hardly ever has been. But according to your word, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the people who live in it, for the people who live around it. Whatever their religious background might be, Lord, would you bring peace to that region of our world and help us bring peace to our corner of the world in the name and through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Making peace is somewhat difficult. And it's not just, when you go to the Bible, it's not just interpersonal peace that it's talking about. It's actually peace amidst military conflict. That's the common context for peace in the Old Testament. So to bring peace meant that you brought a peace treaty. And here's what's kind of interesting in the Old Testament, well, today as well, when two nations are at war and there is a peace treaty signed, do you know who has to pay for peace? It's not the victor. Is the victim. The person who loses the war, the country who loses the war, they're the ones that have to pay for peace. And I didn't know this until this week, but the word peace, shalom, as a noun means peace or wholeness or health. But if you make it a verb, it means to make a payment. Because peace always costs somebody something, and it's usually the loser that has to pay for peace. When you come to the New Testament, peace in the New Testament is also in the context of war. But this war of the New Testament is not between two human combatants. It's not between two nations on earth. It's between the people of earth and God. And instead of the victor forcing the victim to pay for peace, you know what God did? This is extraordinary. God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the all-powerful God, paid the penalty so that you could have peace. And that penalty is his own son, Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians summarizes this huge idea in the simple statement, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. I know that some of you are here and you don't normally go to church, or maybe you've never been to church at all, but you're in from out of town and some friends brought you, or maybe a coworker invited you and you're here now and you're hearing this for the first time. Boy, do I have good news for you. You may have conflict with people in your life, an ex, a friend, a boss, and you may even have conflict right now with God. But God has already paid the price for you to be at peace with Him. Whatever's going on around you, you can find peace with God because Jesus Christ paid the penalty, the price for your peace. That's good news that all of us need to lean into. And what I notice in the Beatitude, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for what? For they will be called children of God. Now, you've heard the old saying, like father, like son, right? That's what Jesus is referring to here, that God is a God of peace. In fact, so much so that in the Bible, when you read about God and peace, you read about God the Father being a God of peace, God the Son being the peacemaker, and God the Holy Spirit bringing you peace into your heart. No matter how you meet God, Father, Son, Spirit, He brings peace into your life. So that when you begin to bring peace into other people's lives, you are called a child of God. But again, it's not just peace like there's no war. There's war going around. There's conflict all around. You just experienced it at Thanksgiving, my guess. Peace of God is not the absence of conflict, but it is the tranquility and security of God within that conflict. Listen to this passage from Romans. This is describing the God of peace. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh, that's a war going on. But because God will win the war, you will have peace with God as you trample Satan under your feet. It's true for God, it's true for Jesus. Before he was ever born, the prophet Isaiah predicted that he would come. And do you know what the prophet Isaiah called him? You recognize this from the Christmas songs, Prince of Peace. And when Jesus was born, if you want to fact check me, you can watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special, because Linus is telling the story of Christmas and a heavenly host shows up. Now, let me clarify. Heavenly host, that's an army of angels. It's a war scene. You know what this army of angels announces? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Before he was born, when he was born, in fact, till the time he died, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The night before he was crucified, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he gave them this word in John chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus was very clear with his disciples. You're not going to have peace around you, but you can make peace within your circle by imitating Jesus. It doesn't matter the tribulation that's all around. You can have peace in a world filled with tribulation. What does that actually look like? A year before I was born, there was a missionary couple, Don and Sue Richardson, 1962, if you need to know. They went to Papua New Guinea to work with the Sawi tribe. The Sawi tribe was a Stone Age kind of tribe, like very rudimentary weapons, but man, they could do damage. They were very violent and volatile. And the Sawi tribe, it's kind of a strange thing, they actually honored deception. So when Don and Sue told them the story of Jesus, they'd never heard the story of Jesus before. He tells them the story of Jesus, starts with the birth, he gets to the crucifixion stories, and when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus by kissing him on the cheek, the Sawi cheered for Judas Iscariot. You're all kind of messed up, you're cheering for Judas Iscariot. And Don and Sue thought, we don't know how to minister to people who celebrate deception, who celebrate Judas Iscariot. It got worse because they kept losing friends of the Sawi were their friends. They lived with them for quite a while. And their friends kept getting maimed and injured and killed. And so finally, Don and Sue said, we've had enough. We're going to leave. And the chief of the tribe said, please, please do not leave. They loved Don and Sue. Even more, they loved their Western medicine and Western tools. I said, please don't leave. And Don said, the only way we'll stay is if you make peace with the warring tribe. And the face of the Sawi chief just fell. Because there was a way to make peace, but man, was it costly. The Sawi chief called the warring tribe to the village, and all their warriors in full battle regalia lined up on the other side of the village, and then facing them was the Sawi warriors. And it looked like they were ready for battle, but what was really going on was a peace treaty was being signed. The chief of the Sawi took his own young son, walked him across the enemy line, and he put him in custody of the enemy chief. And he walked away. And Don and Sue were saying, what's going on? And the Sawi chief said, the only way for us to make peace is for me to give my son to the warring chief. And as long as he is in the custody of the warring chief, he knows we will never attack them and they will never attack us, but I lose my son. And Don and Sue said, that's what God did with Jesus. And the Sawi honored the peace child, is what they called him, the peace child. And when they learned that Jesus was the peace child between God and us, they gave their lives to Jesus Christ and found true peace. That's what it looks like halfway around the world. What does it look like right here in your world for you to be the peace child, for you to be a peacemaker on behalf of God? I'm going to lay out four things. These are four life skills essential for peace. If you want to be a peacemaker, to not step away from difficulties or stress and not stomp on stress, but to dance that narrow line as you engage in stressful situations and hold in balance a peace treaty in your hand. What does that actually look like? I'm going to give you four things. And I don't suggest this a lot, but I think you might want to write these down, because this may be something you use as a business meeting with your team on Monday morning. This could be something you use with a sports team. It could be something you use at your kitchen table. This is practical sage advice of four life skills essential for making peace. The first one, for you guys with empathy, you already have a head start. Empathy is a skill that you need in order to make peace. Now, by empathy, we don't just mean that you feel what others feel. You do. But here's what's so interesting about empathy. When you have a stressful situation, whether it's a divorce or whether it's someone at work that cheated you, or maybe it's a team that they cheated you, when you have a stressful situation, what is on the table is almost never the real issue. It's what's under the table that is the real issue. Let me illustrate. That mother-in-law that took over your kitchen, you know what the real issue is? She used to have control and respect, and she feels like she's lost it, so she's trying to regain it. That uncle that is like talking about politics through the whole game, you know what the real issue is? It's easier to talk about the White House than his house. Those kids that are out of control, they're out of control because their marriage of their parents is out of control. And when you confront the kids that are out of control, it's a dagger to the heart of the parent who realizes, I'm failing not just my marriage, I'm failing my kids. I can give you 100 other illustrations, but you know this to be true. If you're empathetic, you don't just feel what they feel, you somehow can see under the table at what the real issue is. And when you get at the real issue, then you have an opportunity to make peace. But you can only make peace if you have the second life skill, and that is self-control. Because when you step into tension, you are putting a target on your own back. And I wanted you to see this so clearly. I've invited a couple of friends to come out here and help me illustrate what this looks like. If you stand between two people who are at odds with one another, there's tension. And when you try to pull one to the other, he just takes a step back. You try to pull the other, and he takes a step back, and now you have some real tension, and you're in the middle of it. This may not be to your advantage to be a peacemaker on God's behalf, but this is what it takes, is to hold this in tension. I was thinking about this and how you actually live this kind of a life. When he gets, like, raises his voice, you have to have self-control to stay steady. When he pokes the bear, you have to be self-controlled to stay steady in the middle. You've got to control your voice, your words, maybe even your heart rate, so that you can hold in tension these two people that you care about. And to be honest, sometimes you're the one on the other side of the band. You're not in the middle. You're on the other side. How do you hold this tension? Well, you start with empathy. Then you go to self-control. And the third skill you need is negotiation. So I was curious about this. I've read this book by the world's most successful hostage negotiator. And you might think, well, I'm not negotiating a hostage. Yeah, well, it's not Christmas yet either, so it's coming. He said two things that I want to offload to you as, boy, this is tense. He said two things I want to offload to you that I think are super, super helpful. When you are in the middle of tension, you have to, here's the black swan of negotiation. You don't give people, you don't treat other people how they want to be treated. You treat other people how they need to be treated. And what all of us need, what I need, what you need, is to be seen and to be heard. We need respect more than we need food or air or a house or clothes on our back. We need to be seen and heard. And when I can look at someone on the other side and say, I see you, I empower him to take a step toward me. One of the skills that this negotiator taught was you can actually repeat the last three words that they just said. And when you repeat what they said, they know that they've been heard. And so I can say, I hear you. And I empower him to take a step forward. And when that happens, you lessen the tension so that you can actually make peace. Thank you, gentlemen. The other thing that this negotiator said that I found so very interesting was, if you're trying to get a compromise, to get people to move to the middle, the greatest incentive is not what you offer them to gain, but what you offer them not to lose. Let me say that again. Human beings are more motivated not to lose something than to gain something. And it's about a 10-to-1 ratio. You will spend more energy and more effort to keep $10 than you will to gain $100. And so when you're dealing with this negotiation in your family or at work or on a sports team, it might be helpful for you to remind people what is actually at stake. For your mother-in-law who takes over the kitchen, hey, this behavior is not acceptable. And what is at stake is you being in our kitchen at all. Or a sister who has kids out of control. Listen, we want to help you. We see you, we hear you. But this behavior is not acceptable. And what is at stake is you losing our family support. For that uncle who just keeps talking politics, look, there's appropriate times and places for that. In our living room is not one of those times and places. So what is at stake is you're afraid, not about what's going on in the world out there, but what's going on in the world in here. And we're here for you, but we can't support you if you keep behaving this way. Helping people see what is at stake to lose may be your most powerful negotiation tactic. But all of that is what works in the world. There is one differentiator that makes this Christian peacemaking. And that is sacrifice. Remember, it is God, the victor, who sacrificed for the victim. And if you're to be a peacemaker like Jesus, It is you that needs to make the sacrifice, to stand in the middle of the tension. And I know what you're thinking, but they started it. That's probably true. But you end it because you are the adult in the room. You are the Christian in the room that has the resources to sacrifice for others. And when you begin to sacrifice for others, then you can broker peace between those who are at odds. Probably the most famous peacemaker of all the Bible is a guy named Barnabas. That's not even his real name, actually. His name was Joseph. But they called him by Barnabas. It's a nickname that meant the encourager. And the first time we see Barnabas, he's encouraging a guy named Saul. You know him as the Apostle Paul, the famous Apostle Paul. He never would have been the famous Apostle Paul had it not been for a Barnabas. See, he was a persecutor of the church. He murdered Christians. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and 180, he took a turn. And for 3 years, he's out preaching the gospel. Like a total transformation. But the people of Jerusalem didn't believe it. Would you? I mean, if you're in the church of Jerusalem, just put yourself there. And the Apostle Paul, or he's not the Apostle Paul yet, he's still Saul of Tarsus. He comes back to town. And all you know is that there are widows in your church that he made a widow. There are orphans in your church that he made an orphan. And Barnabas actually escorted him in, not just to the church, but to where the apostles were meeting. Holy cow. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus walking into the church and he's been killing Christians and now you're letting him in the door? But Barnabas saw the potential of Paul and the transformation of Jesus Christ. He was willing to put his own reputation on the line for him. And boy, what a good bet that was. In fact, when Barnabas went out on the first missionary tour, Saul accompanied him, not vice versa. So Paul and Barnabas go on this tour to preach the gospel and plant churches. And Barnabas took, I think it was a nephew or something, we don't know for sure, but it's a young man named John Mark. And John Mark comes and is helping them with the missionary journey. But halfway through, he bugs out and goes home. Paul was furious. He abandoned the trip, flaked out. So when Paul wanted to go visit the churches again, round two, he said to Barnabas, let's go visit the churches. Barnabas goes, that's a great idea. Let's go visit the churches. And Barnabas said, I got a great idea. Let's bring John Mark. And Paul said, what? I'm bringing John Mark. He apostatized. That's the Greek word he used. And I wasn't there, so I don't know for sure, but I think it was something like this. Paul said, I'm not taking John Mark. And Barnabas said, I'm not asking you to take John Mark. I'm taking John Mark. You are not taking John Mark on my trip. Oh, your trip now. Who put you in charge? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I recall, I was the one that started this thing. Well, I'm not taking a risk on this young guy who flaked out. You're not taking a risk on him like I took on you. Oh, it got heated. Barnabas was right. Paul was wrong. And if you go to the last thing that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, the Apostle Paul said, send John Mark to me because he's valuable to me. There's a John Mark waiting for you to step into the tension. And I'll tell you what's at stake. You know what the first gospel to be written was? It's the Gospel of Mark by young John Mark. There are people that no one else is going to believe in until you believe in them first. There are people who will never find Christ until you defend them, sometimes viciously. That's the sacrifice that it's going to take. And you might think, I don't have the authority to do that. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about you. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You, if you're a baptized believer in Christ, you are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what ambassadors do? They go to a foreign country, and they set down the terms for peace or for war. Now, an ambassador can't just make up what he wants. It has to be the terms of the leader of the nation. We don't make up what we want, but don't miss this. You have the authority to declare peace with God or war with God based upon what Jesus Christ has said. Years ago, I was at a youth conference, and this young woman came up to me. She was a student, and she said, can we talk privately? She wanted to tell me her story and ask me a question. Her story was, her father was an elder in a small church. Everybody knew everybody. And she had gotten pregnant. And she knew that that would destroy her father. So she went and had an abortion. And that destroyed her. And the question it took her a long time to get the question out, and I was stunned when she finally got it out, how she worded it. Can you tell me for sure that I'm going to hell? I have the terms of peace through Jesus Christ. It's not my terms, it's his terms. But the terms are these. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, to give your life to Jesus, to live according to his will and not your own, then you can be at peace with God. So I got real close to her and I said, lean in, you need to hear this. I have been given the authority of God to tell you your sins are forgiven. And the waterworks just poured. Really? I'm saying to some of you right now, if you repent of your sins, if you confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live a different life. But to those of you who have already done that, here's what I'm saying to you. You're an ambassador of God. You have the authority to declare peace or to declare war. And there are people all around you that are waiting for you to step up, to step into the tension and let them know of the peace that they can have with God. I don't know what that's going to look like for you long term, but here's what it should look like this week. I'm challenging every person hearing my voice to do this one simple thing. Make a list of people who are far from God that you would like to know God. And then start inviting them. Our Christmas service is the easiest invite of the year. But don't invite them to your campus. Invite them to their future campus. And you, as an ambassador, go the distance. You span the gap to meet them at their future campus. And I promise you, they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to do that, I want to invite you, whether you're on a campus or watching online, stand to your feet, and we're going to close this service like we have closed every service by simply reading this beatitude together. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Holy Father, give us the courage to be your ambassadors. And if everyone who knows the name of Jesus, who claims him as Lord, would bring one person, how pleased you would be. What a mark we could make on our city, that people would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace with you. We pray in the powerful name of the peacemaker himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great week. Let's go make Jesus famous.